kind of a backwards way of saying it. I apologize for saying Happy Mother's Day.
Yeah.
Oh, whoa, wait a minute. Whoa. That's supposed to be a good thing.
Okay, let's continue in our study of the life of Christ in chronological order here. And I'm going to do a little bit of flipping back and forth between the Gospels as a preamble to this morning's study. So what I'm going to have you do is turn to Luke chapter 9. Verses 1 through 6. All right. And you can see there, if your Bible has a subheading over it, Jesus sends out the apostles. And you have a little, very short little piece there. Down in verse 3, you see Jesus' words saying, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Don't even have two tunics," and then talks about the kind of house you enter, and if you're not received, you should shake your dust off and leave. Now, turn to chapter 10 of Luke, and look at verses 1 through 12. What does your Bible have as a subhead over the top of that? Yeah, he's now sending out the 72, so suggesting that these are two different situations. And again, you see, you drop down into verse 2 and following, you have Jesus talking about going out into the world. I'm sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves, carry no money bag, knapsack, sandals, and greet no one in the road. And then talking about going into the houses, and if nothing is there, you're to, you know, to leave, and then to heal the sick, and on and on. And then verse 11, and if there's a problem there, shake the dust off and move on. And I'm doing this very quickly because, turn to Mark chapter 6. Starting with verse 7. Right. So we're in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, and you see almost the identical story, almost the identical words. And Jesus called the 12, began to send up two by two, giving them authority over unclean spirits. Take nothing for the journey, no bread, no bag, no money. Wear sandals, don't put on two tunics. You enter a house, stay until they, you know, it's not going to work out, and then shake your feet, shake the dust off and move on. Now, turn to today's passage, Matthew chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, and look at the whole chapter. Just as a glance, what's the difference between Luke, Mark, and Matthew? What do you see in this Matthew passage? For one thing, you see a lot more words. This is a much longer passage. Verses 5 through 15 are very similar to Mark and Luke. In fact, there's a lot of even parallel wording in between the two. But starting from verse 16 to verse 42, you don't find that anywhere else in the New Testament. This is new material. Now, granted, there's a couple things that are similar, but this is a very specific commissioning of the apostles. It's a big deal, if you think about it. I mean, our author, our writer, inspired by God, is giving us 500 words here related to the commissioning of these apostles. Very different than you see almost a footnote in Mark and Luke. So I'm going to look at some of that. and look at why is this here and why is it so detailed? First thing to look at, verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. You know, we kind of read that real quick and move on. Just stop for a second. He did what? He gave them the power to do what? To cast out demons, to heal the sick, and every affliction? Up to this point, only Jesus is doing this kind of thing. This is a big deal. This is not a footnote. This is not something we cast aside. Another thing to look at is you see the third word, at least in my translation, he called them. This was a calling. This is a specific request to these people, placing this hope inside them that they would serve him. And the number 12. Again, for those of us who've been in church for a long time, this is very casual. Oh yeah, we know this. What's the big deal? Well, why 12? Why not 10? We have 10 fingers.
We're 12 tribes.
Exactly. There's an intentionality to this that sometimes we don't pause and go, what is Jesus trying to say here? This is the new Israel. And these 12 represent this. Yet, at that time, were they thinking of that? Did they stand around going, whoa, there's 12 of us. Hey, that's cool. We're the new Israel. No, it's for us to see later. In fact, you don't even see in the other letters or anything, any kind of connection to that, because Paul's not one of the 12.
Judas Iscariot is.
And yet, he's called an apostle as well. It's just this interesting dynamic. And giving them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. Okay, you know, that's pretty amazing. So let's just keep moving. And the names of the 12 apostles are, and we have the 12 names. Simon, who's also called Peter. Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, who happens to be the author of this passage. So he's naming himself in this list and identifies himself as in his former life, which is interesting as well. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean. In other passages, that is Simon the Zealot, same person. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. John MacArthur, in his commentary, stops here and spends the next 80 pages going through each of the 12. I'm not going to do that. We can use that. Actually, it'd be very interesting for us to study each of the 12, and we might even do that kind of as fill-in times with other passages or other times where we do that, but I would say that would kind of slow us down and take us off track for right now. But notice, if you took all of the other lists of the disciples, are in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, not in John, and in Acts, there are four lists. In every one of them, Peter's named first. In fact, these pairings here suggest the way that it's phrased as he's describing, well, these two will go here, these two go here, these two go here, these two go here. And you have brothers put together, you've got cousins put together, and you got the Zealot and Judas put together. Think about that for a second. That's interesting, you know? Now, Judas isn't the Judas that we, you know as the betrayer. He is one of the disciples. He's one of the called ones. He's ready to serve. We don't know what was in the back of his mind. We don't know his motivations. We can guess later, looking back and injecting it into this, but it's interesting that he was paired with the zealot of all people. It is also interesting, as one commentator pointed out, Matthew was not paired with the zealot. Because Matthew's the traitor who, you know, that if the zealot had met Matthew in a dark alley, you might have had a knife fight and Matthew would not have survived. So it's, you know, you have the anti-government guy with the government guy. Yeah, let's keep them apart. Then verse 5. I'm sorry, I missed something. Didn't mean to miss that. It's kind of important. Verse 2. The name of the 12, what? What words there?
Apostles.
Not disciples. Apostles. This is the first time they are called apostles in the book of Matthew, and the last time they are called apostles in the book of Matthew. It's a significant moment in the identification of their special calling. They sent out ones, the ones that have a special relationship. Now, we have talked in our previous sessions often about the group that's with Jesus as he's traveling around to his miracles. There is a distinct impression that these 12 have been with him a lot of the time, if not most of the time. But now, these 12 are officially commissioned and brought forward and given instructions. The way you read this and then placing it in our historical context, it seems a little odd. Think about this for a minute. They're up in Galilee, up near, you know, Sea of Galilee, up in their Capernaum area. They're commissioned to go out, but Jesus isn't done yet. I mean, he hasn't even gone to Jerusalem. I mean, we don't even have the final week and the crucifixion and all that. What's he doing commissioning and sending them out now? Doesn't this seem kind of odd, timing-wise? Because there's a full year in our chronology before the death and resurrection of Christ is to occur. So he's sending them out, and yet, just a few pages after this, he is surrounded by the disciples again. So where did they go, or did they just leave for the weekend? You know, pack a small bag and then they come back? I mean, what? I'm not quite sure. So you have to look at the context here, and secondly, the audience of this commissioning. The following verses 5 through 42. One person called it the second coming of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's a little overstated. And yet, there are some very strong principles on character and how to conduct yourself when you are out in the world in ministry. And so the question comes as well, does this apply to us? Or was this just written to the apostles? Does it have any impact on us at all? There are two verses in here that I have personal experience that were misused against me by someone who was taking these verses out of context in a spiritual fashion and using them against me. When I'll get to those stories when we hit those verses.
Well, so, kind of obvious in the very first verse in part of 5b, do not go among the Gentiles. Hey, that cuts us out. We don't have to evangelize that.
Well, that was going to be one of my questions because you brought it up. I'm going to hit that right here. The first thing he says, he doesn't say read the Bible. He doesn't say trust in me. Now, those are assumptions already made because they're already called. But go among the Gentiles and don't enter any town of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Wait a minute. Matthew 28 says, go into all the world. Are these contradictory? Are they? I'm asking you. This is not a rhetorical question. Are these contradictory commissionings?
Yes.
No. No? Why not? They're saying two very different things. One says, don't go to the Gentiles, and the other says, go to the Gentiles.
Standing alone they are, which means they must apply to different time periods.
Exactly. Exactly. So now, by placing, and this is a very important principle of biblical interpretation, placing it in the context of the material, we are able to eliminate what are perceived as contradictory terms. Because imagine you have never read the scriptures before, and you're just reading through Matthew, and you read this and go, okay, you know, he's not going to go to the Gentiles. What's a Gentile? Well, I'll figure that out. I'll look it up on Wikipedia. And then you get back to it. And then you later on, it says, now we need to go to the Gentiles. I'm confused. And sometimes people will stop and go, oh, well, see, the Bible is just all made up. It's just a bunch of random thoughts. Think about the time and the place. He says, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans. I wasn't intending to do geography here, but let's do geography for a moment. Here's my famous Sea of Galilee. And our famous Jordan River. Capernaum is here. This is where the whole conversation is going. This is the northern border of Samaria. Good old Sam. And then southern border of Jerusalem's about down here somewhere. Over here is Syria and the Decapolis. And Syria goes up around here. So you can't go north, you can't go east, you can't go south. Oh, and by the way, you're landlocked because this is the Mediterranean Sea. Actually, you should be like this. Here we go, the Mediterranean Sea. So, where do they go? Where would they go?
Down
they're being
down.
Sent.
Down the river.
Down well, that's one way to get in a little boat.
Galilee.
Exactly. That's where Jesus' ministry has been. That's where he has focused everything up to this point. And when we look in our context, in our historical development of of Jesus' life, he focuses, and then his Galilee ministry ends, and he makes the trip to Jerusalem and never comes back. This is a time for them to go out, not to the Gentiles. They're not ready. These guys have not been trained necessarily. They're still asking some pretty interesting questions. Who are you again, Jesus? We see you doing all this stuff, and he's saying, well, you minister to the Israelites. That's who we are called to minister to. So stay home. Short-term missions. That's one way of looking at it. Because the impression is they are going out and coming back, and then they go on further with Jesus in their ministry. This is why you have to look at these ideas here and make sure we're not misreading them. At least not completely. And he says to go into these towns, proclaim, verse 7, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word proclaim is literally the word herald, to shout it out, to walk down the streets. The kingdom of God is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Wow, That's a lot of power putting in the hands of some bunch of fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot. Jesus believed and trusted in the faith of these men that they would go out and do this. And if you look at history, they start their ministry. They have this power. These things are starting to happen. We see it in later on, especially after Jesus has resurrected, that these 12 become enormously strong, powerful leaders in the movement of God in this area. But they had to start somewhere. So I'm not trying to downplay this particular passage, because that would be a mistake as well. And yet we have to realize this is the first time Jesus is saying this to these guys. And what are some of the principles he's talking about? He says, in the middle of verse 8, you've received without paying, so give without payment. In other words, don't try to make money at this. Why would he say that?
It'd be a great temptation.
It would be an incredible temptation. I mean, hey, I could heal that for you. You know? Give me a...
Just think of how much money you can make from raising a person from the dead.
Yeah, exactly. I got a menu here. Would you like raise for the dead? That's 5,000.
Depending on how much you want to.
Yeah, you want drive-through service? You want home delivery? Free freight? What would you like? I mean, it's the temptation is so great. Why? Because others were doing that. You have the magicians who are in the countryside, those who are not of God, who were doing that same thing. They'll say, pay us this and we'll, you know, do the incantation or whatever, and you know, maybe you'll feel better, maybe you won't. Or you have, in fact, one commentator talked about the traveling philosophers. You know, hey, you might as well. Might as well monetize the profession. But think about it. A philosopher would be a highly educated person in this era, of which there were few. And so they're considered extremely wise. And they would set up shop, if you want to call it, set up at a bazaar or set up in a corner, and they begin talking, and people come in, and then they pass the hat after it's over. So the Jewish rabbis actually had very specific rules in their own, where is it here? A rabbi was bound by law to give his teaching freely and for nothing. The rabbi was absolutely forbidden to take money for teaching the law which Moses had freely received from God. In only one case could a rabbi accept payment. He might accept payment for teaching a child, for to teach a child is the parent's task, and no one else should be expected to spend time and labor doing what the parent's own duty to do. But higher teaching had to be given without money and without price. So Jesus' words are not unique. It's an echo of what is being done among the rabbinical group. So what's happened, obviously, we then apply that to anyone in ministry today. Saying, you know, you shouldn't do that for money. And they're right, because of the temptation. I think American culture has had more abuse of that in public eye than almost any other in history. Now, granted, the Catholic Church and their indulgences and all of that kind of stuff, they just didn't put it on TV. Well, they couldn't, but you know, if they could, they would have. They would have. There's just... It's so easy to monetize it and say, well, this is an expression of the Lord's blessing. Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. It all comes down to an attitude of what you have been given freely, you give freely. This isn't for your benefit. This is for the benefit of others. Then in verse 9, it goes even further. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. And don't take any sort of payment for this. No bag for your journey. The word bag there is actually could mean the beggar's bag, the para. And it was a bag that the philosophers would have on their belt, and they would take it off and pass it around. They said, don't even have that kind of a bag.
How does Judas Iscariot live with that?
Well, because he was the money keeper. Yes. So any money that came in, and see, this is the counter. At the end of verse 10. I was going to get to that in a second, but say, no bag for your journey, no tunics, nor saddle or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. That seems like an odd phrase as the tag on the end of this whole long statement. The statement is, you labor, people will take care of you. They say the giver of, how's it phrased here? If you find it, how did I write it down? Yeah, I'm not going to find it. My notes are scattered. The giver and the recipient then gives back. In other words, it was an obligation of the congregation to take care of their teacher. This was a common principle even among the rabbinical. It was just done. You took care of the teacher in your midst. It's like we do at Camelback Bible Church. Our gifts go take care of our pastors. I mean, it's pretty obvious that if we don't give, they don't eat. It's kind of simple. They don't have a special pipeline to God that their backyard that Pastor Tim's turtle turns into gold. I mean, you know, a tortoise, sorry. It's going to turn into a gold shell and he can get to go sell it and then live off of it for the next 10 years. That's not going to happen. So he is reliant. He doesn't ask for it. It is an assumption. We give because we have received. The minister or the rabbi doesn't say, well, I'm not going to teach you until we take the offering and it's not big enough, we'll take it again. That isn't how we do it. We also don't sell tickets to the show. Imagine if we did. Sanctuary would be kind of empty, don't you think? So, verse 11 through 15, it's kind of a paragraph. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Well, how are they supposed to know that? Do they go on Yelp and look at the reviews? I mean, do they call up Airbnb and find out which one is the best price with the best looking house? I mean, think about that for a second. What does it mean to be worthy? And I mean, do they look around for the nicest house? How do they know? Well, we don't have the answer here, but let's just stop for a minute. Put yourself in this position. How would you figure it out? Who would you ask?
That's the point, because the hidden command is they have to mingle with the people. They have to know the reputations and be wise as to what information they're getting and discerning. And there's a lot in there.
There's a lot in here. It isn't just go to the nicest house in town and set up shop. It's a get to know the community. Figure out who is who they say they are, and then go to that place and set up your ministry head for that day, 2 days, 3 days, week, whatever amount of time it is. This isn't a simple, just look it up online. Yeah.
As rabbi, he had spoken in the synagogue. The verse that he used when he spoke in the synagogue was that he would set the captive free.
Right.
And then in Jeremiah, it speaks of the Lord coming and gives all of the attributes in 9:23 through 26. What I'm trying to say is that I think that when they went, all they had to do was mention Jesus' name. Those who were blind and were uncircumcised in heart, who did not qualify in the temple according to the ritual of the Jewish law or the Pharisees, they heard his name, and I believe they came because they believed what he had said.
I can see that. If you can't hear what she's saying that the idea would be that they would just simply say the name of Jesus, and those that were receptive would be the ones that would be obviously the ones you would talk to. The challenge I have with that is in this time frame, his name may not have been well known. It might have been known in Galilee maybe, but we don't have the resurrected Christ and all of the other stuff and the power of the Spirit yet coming into all of that conversation. I don't really want to get too caught up into which doorbell they rang. Other than, I think, as Lisa put it, this is more than just going into the town square and just picking somebody. There was an intentionality to it, and it may have been they evoked the name, but he didn't tell them to. Yeah?
Can you tell us, I forgot, 3 years.
Right.
What's the subject? Where's this period?
This is at the end of the second year, almost the very end, at least according to all the scholars. In fact, in most of the books that I have, there is a section coming up very soon where they turn the page and going, final year. So we are literally at that very end point, because the final year has him making his way down Jerusalem, and then pretty much everything happens from there. Yeah. So you find the house, and you say, let your shalom come upon it. But if the house isn't worthy, let the shalom return to you. That's an interesting idea. Again, the scholars point out this is a very Middle East, even Asian concept, in that if you make a blessing and it's not taken or it isn't appropriate, you should physically, verbally withdraw it. One writer, it was from about 100 years ago, commentator said he was a Christian in a Arabic community, and an Arab man had given him a blessing, assuming he was also Muslim. Found out he was Christian, and the man came back up to him and said, I withdraw the blessing that I just gave you because you don't deserve it. And created an interesting conversation. But this commentator knowing, I had never really heard of that, but there was the idea of the blessing given, blessing can be returned. So that's not too outlandish here. Our Western culture doesn't have that as part of our fabric. We don't say, I like you, and then, you know, the dinner was burned, so now I don't like you. I mean, we don't do that necessarily. It's not polite. But if anyone does not receive or listen to your word, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. There are reports that some pious Jews, after making the trip into the Gentile area, because they would leave, go up here, because they would never go into Samaria, so they would come up here, and as soon as they crossed the river, they would stand on the other edge of the bank and start shaking off the dust from the Gentile lands off of their feet because it was unholy and unclean. okay, that's getting a little too much, you know. They carried their own lint brush. You know, get rid of that Gentile yuckiness. This is one of the verses that was used against me. Completely out of context. We had a friend of ours, I knew him pretty well, had regular lunches with him, we were in the same church, and he had an affair, and he lied to me right to my face, because I actually challenged him about it one time, and he lied to me and ended up leaving his family right after the birth of their child. Within a month, birth of the child, he leaves the family. And about a year later, I got a letter from him that says, "You've turned your back on me, and I shake the dust off my feet of you." Now, it's poetic, you know, it's literary, but it's a complete misrendering of this passage. That is not the context. And yet, it was supposedly biblical language that was being used to say, you know, "I shun you because you shun me." Let's not do that. Let's not use verses like this out of their context. He is trying to say that if that household or even that town is very difficult and is just not, don't waste your time. Now, move on. We don't give up on them. It's just right now, for your efforts, go to the next town, because these guys are itinerant. They're intended to be moving around. Think of what Jesus did after the Gerizim demoniac healing. The people in the town go, "We're really afraid of you, and you just sent 2,000 of our pigs off the cliff, and we're not happy with you, so could you leave?" And Jesus says, "Okay." And he does. Wouldn't you think that he would stay and try to proclaim and try to convince? No, these people were not willing to listen. The error in their ways and in their minds was so strong, this is not the time. And what we'll see in the future is that Jesus goes back to that area later. We have some other interesting thing that happens in that area. But you have this idea that these guys are going, they run into that proverbial wall, shake the dust off your feet, move on. "It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for that land, in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, than for that town." Oh, that's kind of condemning. And if you think about it, this is ironic, one guy said. One of the things that Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the inciting incidents in Sodom and Gomorrah was their lack of hospitality. They broke all the rules of hospitality. Now, I'm not saying that's what caused, you know, the fire and brimstone. It was what they were doing, and they were a sinful people. But isn't it interesting in the context of hospitality and home and bringing people in? The comparison he makes is to a town people that had that as a difficulty. You know, someone said, you know, when you have these opportunities, and sometimes they come to you, sometimes they don't, and they said, there's an ancient proverb that three things do not come back: the spoken word, the spent arrow, and the lost opportunity. You don't get those back. And yet, in God's economy, you do. So that means there can be four things: the spoken word, the spent arrow, the lost opportunity, and the sons in the fourth quarter. They can come back. Anyway. See, I was seeing if you guys were awake. Because at about this time, you're all beginning to fade a little bit. And I can just tell my monotone is beginning to have its effect. Anyway. Yeah.
How does their proclamation, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, how does that all fit with things?
I didn't look. I didn't really look. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, that's always been the wonderful scholastic argument of are they two different things or are they the same thing?
No, I didn't mean to make a mistake here. I'm just saying well, they had to make that proclamation.
Well, yes.
Why had that, fit within all this healing and raising people from the dead?
I think it was very similar to what John the Baptist was proclaiming, wasn't it?
Well, John the Baptist was repentance. Jesus then came saying, kingdom of God is at hand.
Yeah. Yeah, a very similar message that Jesus is the kingdom of heaven is coming. You know, that would be the similarity. And you proclaim that, and then you have words of the proclamation. Then you have action in the healing and the taking care of the sick and everything of that nature. So there's this combination of the two. They weren't just standing on the corner shouting. They were actually in the streets working the people, and then they could step back and say, repent for the kingdom of his hand. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's how I'd see it. Yeah.
I know it's more of a Mid-Eastern kind of way of speaking, but I also wonder in that passage about the peace coming back to them, that it is the word peace. It's not chesed. It's not...
Right.
It is shalom. Blessing.
Yeah.
And so you think for that peace to come back... And you think of the peace of God, that it would be so tempting, it would be so human-like to have bitterness, resentment, edge. John and James saying to Jesus later, should we call down lightning and thunder to come rain upon these people? I mean, it's that same, that human nature is to react one way, but for the peace of God to come back, cleanse yourself of anything other than a godly response and go on. Because the human response to that, even though they're indignant of Jesus' sake, it still presents opportunity for sin. So the peace of God is coming back to them.
It's an interesting way. It's not a withdrawal as a penalty. It does penalize.
The
peace comes back and then helps you with your own bitterness and resentment for their reaction.
Yeah,
kind of what you're saying?
Spirit, yeah.
Yeah. Interesting. Let's move on. Verse 16. What's your subhead say?
Persecution will come.
Persecution will come. And he's got a lot of verses on the persecution. Isn't that interesting? In this context, in this time, now think of it, the disciples have been watching Jesus minister. They've seen the reaction of the Pharisees and the Sadducees against him. Occasionally, the people would get a little upset. Was mostly the religious leaders. And now he's saying, you go out, and it's not going to be easy. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the middle of wolves. Stop. Let's put a period there for a second. Wait a minute. Jesus is the good shepherd. What is the one place you do not send a sheep? You don't send it out to the wolf pack. You know what's going to happen. In fact, one wolf can take on 1,000 sheep and win. What are the sheep going to do? Nibble him to death? I mean, it's not going to work. The odds are completely in the wolf's favor. And so he's saying, I'm sending you like sheep into the wolves, and they're going, no, we can heal the sick. We got the power over the demons. I mean, what do you mean by this? Now, I'm overstating it intentionally. But when you stop and think about it, Jesus is very aware, and this is one of those principles that can carry into our current day, because always these principles have principles for then and the context and the secondary principle, the further principle for us. Especially in our current culture. If you proclaim the word of Christ, they tell you to shut up and leave us alone and don't be so intolerant. What? That's so different than when my mom and dad were around. I mean, oh my gosh, what just happened? When did this happen? was it subtle? Was it slow? Was it quick? How did all this occur? Well, Charles Spurgeon writes it this way. 150 years ago, even in his time, Christians nowadays should be attached to the church to which they belong. And the more intense that attachment, the better, for a thousand reasons. Yet, they should not regard the church as a peaceful dormitory where they're all to sleep, but a common barracks where they are to be trained and out of which they are to issue and carry on the sacred crusade of Christ. We are not to be frozen together in the compactness of a mass of ice through the mere agreement of a creed, but welded together like bars of iron by the fire of a common purpose and a common zeal. When we have a singular purpose, we can, in this context of being sheep among wolves. He then says, if you become a preacher of the gospel, you do not imagine that you're going to please people, do you? Think about that for a second. If you are going to proclaim the gospel, you don't think everyone's going to go, oh, yay! No, you really don't believe that, do you? The time may come when the wolves will find it best for their own comfort not to howl quite so loudly. But my own experience goes to show that they howl pretty loudly when you first come around. And they keep up the hideous concert year after year until at last they get weary of their own useless noise. The world raves as a wolf if any man is double earnest for the kingdom of Christ. Well, you must bear with it. What sort of sympathy can a lamb expect from wolves? None. If he expected any, would he not be disappointed? Don't be disappointed, for you know your surroundings and you know your mission. We go out into this world, we know full well. Why are we surprised? I even just said that, didn't I? When did this happen? Well, why am I surprised? Why should I be surprised? The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. It means give up everything you have and follow him. The kingdom of his hand is at, kingdom of God is at hand. This is what he is saying here. If we go out as sheep, we go out as those who have only the power given to us by the shepherd and the protection of the shepherd. We're not being made shepherds. We are being made sheep. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Okay, so that's kind of like the comparison of dirt and air. They don't mix. They're just two very different things. And the serpent, I thought that's the evil. Should be, but no, that's the idea of being cunning and being discerning in the context. Before we pull this out of context and make an entire sermon about it, we were just talking about having discernment when you went into a town of which place to set up. And you're going into that town knowing the town is full of wolves. And then he says, be wise. Be discerning. Be innocent, discerning. Don't be foolish. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Wait a minute. They will turn you over to the courts, which is the government. So that means the government's going to be after you. And they will flog you, which means whip. They will whip you in the church. Yay. That's why we all have courtyards in our churches. So we have a place where we can flog those that we disagree with. I mean, the picture is dramatic for a point. He's saying you're going to go into the synagogues where you worship and you will be proclaiming this and they are not going to like it. Don't be surprised when they get upset at you. The state will persecute you. The church will persecute you. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, don't be anxious how you're to speak or what to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And then your family will persecute you. Verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Father is child. Child will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. You know, usually, right before you run out of the tunnel to start the game, the coach is saying, you've got what it takes and we're going to have this plan and we're going to execute and you've got the talent and the ability. And Jesus is saying, everybody's going to hate you. Go. Have fun. This is not lightheartedness. We also tend to kind of ignore these verses because they're uncomfortable. We don't want to have the idea that we're going to have conflict because of our faith and because of our proclamation. It is not comfortable to even contemplate. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. By the way, just for your tickles and grins, verse 23 was proclaimed by D.A. Carson, the great scholar from Trinity Evangelical Seminary, who's a great friend of our pastor, said this is one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament to interpret properly because of the difficulty in its translation, because the manuscripts do not agree exactly in its thing. So you will find deviations among the various translations, from the NIV to the NASB, to the ESV, to the King James, to the Jerusalem Bible, to all of them. It's a tough passage to truly nail down because it infers that the world will not be evangelized before Jesus comes. You get the idea? You know, you will not get to all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Well, that's not true. So it's really, obviously, it's not something that we stop and we parse and we figure it all out and go, oh, yeah, there's another error in the Bible. No, it's more of a prophetic, I think, verse. It also has implication right then. He's trying to say to them, you're going to go out to Galilee over these short-term things, and you know, you're not going to get to them all before I'm going down to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will come through the resurrection. So that's what he's trying to say, I think, in this passage, and I don't want to get too caught up in all the other controversy. I mean, D.A. Carson stopped his commentary and spent, I think, 4 8-point font pages, dense of all the variation and the argumentation and everything else on this one verse. I mean, I'm, you know, kind of reading through and picking up a few things and making some notes, and I went, oh, okay, flip. This is way too much for our class. Let him teach it in his New Testament course. Or you can read it on your own for your fun and enjoyment.
Well, it's probably just like the rest of it. I mean, there's already four layers. There's the Christian. Trent, there is...
Exactly.
70 AD, there's persecution in Trent, there's Paul, there's...
There's so many layers here.
All persecution through all the centuries, and especially nowadays, and second coming, I mean, it's... This whole passage is layer to layer of prophecy.
Absolutely. Verse 24, disciple's not above his teacher, a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? In other words, if they call Jesus the devil, how much more will they malign those who follow him? And they have been calling Jesus the devil. We saw that after he cast out demons in chapter 9, verse 32. In verse 34, the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the prince of demons. He is a demon himself. So that's what he's alluding to in this particular passage. And there's an element there of we are all in this together. And yet he continues, he says, but have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. In fact, this entire passage is one of just looking at the various mysteries in a very poetic, even beautiful way. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whisper, proclaim in the housetops. Don't fear those who kill the body, because nothing can kill the soul. Rather fear who can destroy both body and soul in death, in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father? Even the hairs in your head are all numbered. And I had to stop and went, really? It's getting to where I can actually start counting them. You know? It's okay, I suppose. That's one of those verses where you have to stop, and it comes out of even the Sermon on the Mount and other places where Jesus is concerned truly on the details of your life. What seems completely immaterial. Who cares how much hair you have in your head? And he's saying, no, even those are numbered. Of course, in my weird sense of humor, I thought, okay, so you die, you go to heaven, you get a job. And your job is, oh, you get to count hairs. Keep a tally, we have a book. Sorry. Anyway. Fear not, you are of more value than sparrows. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. And whoever denies me, I will deny before my Father. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Happy Mother's Day. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you have to stop and go, wait a minute. Now, come on. I've been with you all along here, but I'm sorry. You're telling me that I shouldn't be, you know, I should put you above my kids and above my family? Yeah, that's what he's saying. Now, it seems an aggressive terminology, and this comes to be one of those passages that was used against me by someone in the church. Not our church, in the church in general. There was a man who started a church up in Oregon, and he wrote a book called Hating for Jesus. Using this passage. And basically says, if you don't hate the world and everything in it, including mother, father, husband, child, everything, and not love Jesus entirely, you're not Christian. That's kind of a controversial statement, don't you think? Do you think that's misreading the passage?
I think he says love Jesus more, not hate. I don't hear hate in
there. I don't see the word hate there either. But the implication, because I'm coming here with a sword, I'm coming here to destroy, and he's saying, because so often we will let that become more important. Because the bottom line is, he's trying to say Jesus is all. So this guy, you know, he starts his church, we'll call it a cult. And they ended up getting into the same industry I was in, and they began helping people publish and things of that nature. And it got really ugly. And they would use that language as a way to control the congregation. And so a man that I knew, the church told his wife that she needed to divorce him because he wasn't kowtowing to the laws of that church. He went home from work and found the locks had been changed on his house. He was working at the church. So he comes back to the church was locked too. They basically shunned him. He came to me and he was kind of beside himself. I offered him a job, gave him a job. Next thing I knew, the church starts coming after me. That I was enabling his sinfulness. That was the words they used. It culminated to the point where the head of that church at a bookseller's convention confronted me in the aisles and disfellowshipped me from the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, the whole language and everything else kind of, I was like, okay, fine. I didn't know we were in fellowship. but we were disfellowshipped. And you think about how they took one verse, built an entire church around it, destroyed people's lives. You know, it's sad. It's really sad when you see this happen. And you have the experience that I had, which is, you know, very disturbing. That's why at the beginning of our passage, when I came to this section, I was trying to emphasize to us as a group, when you come to a passage like this, you have to look at its context, who it was being written to, and what was trying to be said. And when you pull things out and take it as a principle of life, it can be a nice epigram, but you may be misreading it too. So something like this, turning it into hatred of family, hatred of daughters, mothers-in-laws, children, all of that, and actually using those words and trying to live it out, that is not what is being said here. I imagine we're all in agreement with that. But you can see how easily it could be twisted, because it can sound so holy.
You might add that years later, this does not, the place it quoted. I mean, you might tell the rest of the story, not like in detail, but just say the place it
quoted.
Well,
the rest of the story, okay, the woman who was told to divorce, she realized she was involved in a cult, came out of it. Multiple blog posts and everything else exposing the heresy that was in there. And I mean, this was a woman on a rampage trying to say these people have destroyed everything. And that company went out of business in a very flammable way about 2 years ago. They immolated overnight. They were $1 million-a-year business, and it went away and they're gone. There's nothing, you don't hear anything of them anymore. It's like, it took about 15 years, but wow, something very dangerous. I mean, Christianity Today had been writing about them, others were writing about them saying, be careful about this message because that isn't what's being said. Hating for Jesus is not biblical. Loving Jesus first and foremost and making him the focus of your life, absolutely, without question, unequivocal. Because the rest of the verse says, whoever takes up his cross and does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And I'm going to end with this, just because I know we hit our time limit here. We read that verse and go, oh yeah, you know, take up your cross. And yeah, I got a cross. It's on my car's rearview mirror. It's, you know, kind of cute. That's what he was talking about, right? Of course not. The audience hears him say, those who do not take up the cross, they're going, what do you mean? That's what they use to torture people. They kill people with the cross. They don't wear it as a necklace. They don't make a trinket out of it. No! He's trying to say to them, this is not a light decision. When you are going to follow me, people are going to come after you. It's going to be a hard road. You will have those who chase you out of town. You could die. For my sake, don't do this lightly. And I say to us, it is so often and so easy we can take our faith for granted. We step back and go, oh, you know, it's comfortable to use Spurgeon's terminology. The church becomes a dormitory where we can all go take a nap because it's a safe place. No, this is a place where we are being confronted with the living God who says to us, are you going to follow me or not? And I'm asking you to follow me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. So much here, so much we just passed over. We just weren't even able to dig in even much further than a cursory glance. So much here, Lord. Help us in our way, in our time, when we're in the Word, to hear those words of truth, to not let deviations or heresy or misinterpretation take us off the path of pure belief in you and your power and who you are and what you have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.